these turn out to consider as we may be enabled, words you will find in the chapter of God's Word read. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 135, we shall read again and endeavor to consider the words in verse 13. Psalm 135, verse 13. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. It is the opinion of some, and we believe they have reason to have that opinion, that this psalm was composed and sung at the time of the completion of the building of the second temple. That is to say, the first temple was built, as you remember, in the days of Solomon. And then, when the men and women of Judah were swept into captivity in the land of Babylon, the temple of Solomon was razed to the ground by the Babylonian power. The worship came to an end. The land was left desolate. The house of God was empty. Now, when the Lord was pleased to restore them from the captivity of the land of Babylon, the temple was rebuilt in the days of Ezra, and the city in the days of Nehemiah. And as Zerubbabel and Joshua were the principal parties in connection with the temple being built and the reinstitution, I should say, of the worship of God. And therefore, you find the psalmist here, by the spirit of inspiration, calling upon the Israelites to praise God. And he addresses them, praise the Lord, O house of Israel, bless the Lord, O house of Aaron, bless the Lord, O house of Levi, ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Now you see these priests were all engaged in setting up once more the worship of God in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And therefore we read here that he dwelt once more in Zion, which he had departed from because of the sins of the people. And now the godly men and women who were carried away into the Babylonian captivity, like Ezekiel the prophet and Daniel and others of the remnant according to the election of grace, they must have been full of fears at the time for the cause of God, which appeared to be buried in a grave. And indeed God himself viewed it as being in a grave, because when he promised to bring them out of captivity, he said, I will open your grave and bring you out of your grave and bring you again into the land of Israel. But now, when they were delivered from the Babylonian power, when they were set free to worship God according to his mind, and the temple rebuilt and the institutions of worship re-established, then that was a clear evidence that thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. There was the God of Zion was the eternal God. He was the unchangeable God. He was the God of Zion. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob shall not be consumed. That the cause of God or the cause of Christ may appear at times to be very low. But because God is who he is, and because his purposes are what they are, it will be true, as we read here, thy memorial, O Lord, from generation to generation. God's name will be remembered from generation to generation. It may be forgotten in this generation. And they are reaping the whirlwind on account of that. But it will not always be forgotten. They will not always be forgotten. Thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. So that we have brought before us here the name of God in a twofold aspect. By the name of God, we mean God's revelation of himself. That is what we mean by the name of God. And when God said he would place his name in Zion, he meant he would place there the revelation of himself. Now, part of that revelation, as I've indicated, belongs to eternity. Yes, and we read here, thy name, the revelation of God, endureth forever. We have the same thing in Psalm 72. Thy name forever shall endure. Yes, but something else. Like the sun, shall continue like the sun, from revolution, from year to year, century to century. It shall, this name that is from everlasting, this glorious name revealed with regard to the counsel of God from eternity, it will also be remembered in time. And therefore we shall consider, first of all, the name of God forever. The name of the eternal God, the name of God, the revelation of the eternal God. Now we see that indicated in the words in verse 5, for I know, says the psalmist, that the Lord is great. He's a great, a glorious being. That he is above all gods. But all the gods are idols dumb which blinded nations fear. And just imagine the blindness of this nation of yours and mine. Where once Christ was well known. Now people have turned their back upon Christ and upon the name of God in Christ. And they are consumed with the world and its ways, its pleasures, its vanities, its riches. But you see, the word of God says to men, trust not in what? Uncertain riches. Uncertain riches. Never was there a greater demonstration of that. In the events of the present time, the uncertainty of the riches of this world. Who'd have thought that in New York, the way great nation for economic power, a city for economic power and so on, that it would be laid in the dust. Uncertain riches. But you see, the world, that's the way of the world. And the way of this generation. But the people of God are different. They know the Lord is great. That he's above all gods. And that is why. The gods of the Hindu, the God of Muhammad, the God of the Buddha, all these are idols dumb. They can't speak. They can't speak to a soul. They can't breathe life into a soul by the word of God. And yet, this is what the pseudo leaders, the self-appointed leaders of religion, they're not leaders of religion, they are leaders, blind of the blind. They want a multi-faith religion, and even making use of the present circumstances to make out that there's no real difference between the religions. They're all the same. But our God is very great. Our God, he says, is very great. And he is also reigning and ruling, yes, at the present moment. People don't know what to do. A consultation of one kind or another to deal with terrorism. But God knows what to do. And God knows what is going to happen. God knows what is going to happen. I know the Lord is great. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did, not only upon the earth, but in heaven. That he did in heaven. And also he is the creator of the ends of the earth. He calls the vapors to ascend at the end of the earth. He bringeth lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Not only did he create the world, but he upholds it by the word of his power. Every moment, there is an exercise of this divine power by this divine being to keep this universe in being. All its laws operating exactly as he appointed them to do. You may have read or heard of the people who are called the deists. They were very religious. Very religious. But their view of creation was they agreed that God created everything. But creation was like a watch or a clock. It was wound up by God and then it runs down like a clock and eventually comes to an end. It stops. So they believed that God was creator, but they didn't believe that he was a sustainer. From every moment of every part of the creation of God is upheld by him. And that is the glorious being that is referred to in the psalm here. And that he is one of who has eternal existence. He has eternal existence. As he is the creator of the ends of the earth who neither faints nor is weary. That is something. That he reveals of his name. That he is the creator of all things. And he is the creator of the race of mankind. And as we have often mentioned, and we mentioned it again. The creation of man was the exercise of divine power in a very remarkable way. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. He created the fish of the sea and the whole animal kingdom. These were all created by God. All wonderful creatures. Wonderful creatures, and the design of God are revealed in connection with each one of them, although that is perverted by the hypothesis of evolution. But the clear teaching of the Word of God is that when it came to the creation of man, first of all, we are told that God said, let us create man. This divine being is speaking about being in communion with another divine being. Let us. Now we know, as the scriptures unfolded it more and more, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now it is true that the creation is part of the outworking of the providence of God. There are two spheres in which God works. One was the work of creation, which was finished. Now he is operating in the work of providence. And in that work, when it came to the creation of man, it was preceded by an act of communion between the persons of the Godhead. Now, while it is true, and of course we must not lose sight of that, the whole creation was true, a part of the design of the Godhead. But nevertheless, the Scriptures place a particular emphasis upon the creation of man as a unique creature. Well, when you think of the others, the outside the animal kingdom, you think of the creation of angels. Now, these were glorious beings around the throne of God, given particular access and nearness to the throne of God, creatures of superior intelligence, tremendous powers, and also who sang with joy as they viewed the name of God and the glory of God revealed in creation. And yet, they were spirits. They were spirits created by God. But when you come to man, you find a most significant fact. That is that there meets in this creature man. Heaven and earth meet together. The body, which the angels don't have, the body came from the earth. The spirit came from God, and man became a living soul. Heaven and earth meeting together in this being created by God called man. And that's why, you see, murder is such a serious sin. Murder is such a serious sin. A man may lose his wife due to an adulterer. A man may lose his possessions due to a thief. A man may lose his reputation due to a false witness, a liar. But the man who loses his life loses something far more. And therefore, the only punishment for that is that the murderer's life is taken away by an act of justice in the state. And that, of course, is part of the corruption of the present day. But one of the great comforts to the people of God is that whatever the murderer may escape, the courts of men, there's no escape from the court of heaven. There's no escape from the court of the God who says from his everlasting throne, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, with regard to the manifestation of the name of God from eternity, his name is that God is love. God is love. And therefore, there is a manifestation of the love of God from eternity. The love of God from eternity. "I have loved thee," he says, "with an everlasting love, a love that has no beginning, a love that will have no end." And we are told here with regard to the exercise of this love that it is a love of choice. A love of choice. There was the whole human race, true. Sinners of mankind, in the land of bondage, in bondage to sin, in bondage to the claims of the justice of God, in bondage to being led captive by the devil at his will, they were all spread before the eye of Jehovah. And what happened? What happened? He chose Jacob to himself. He chose Jacob to himself. This race were chosen. They were chosen as the race through which the promised Messiah would come. There was the head of the race. Where was he? He was an out of the Chaldees, an idolater. And we are told by Stephen, "And the God of glory appeared to Abram." Where? In out of the Chaldees. And how did the glory of God appear to him? It appeared in the Word of God. And that's where the glory of God always appears. To sinners of mankind. In calling them out of darkness. as in the case of Abram, out of the darkness of idolatry, and calling them out of darkness and bringing them to the marvelous light of the love of God in Christ. So Abram was chosen, he was set apart, and he was promised a seed, and that in that seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul tells us, and that seed was not Isaac. He was just part of the procedure. But that seed was Christ. That seed, it was Christ. So that the love of God, the everlasting love of God, is manifested by his choosing a number of the human race that no man can number, and setting his love upon them from all eternity, and determining in the exercise of that gracious and merciful love to deliver them out of the condition in which that love found them to be. And therefore we find that brought before us here. And with respect to the deliverance of the seed of Abram out of the land of Egypt, where they were for 400 years in an iron prison, in captivity. And that was a symbol of teaching us, with regard to all those who are sinners of mankind, who have been loved with an everlasting love, that they are delivered out of that condition by the love of God providing a deliverance for them. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, and so on. Now, what was the nature of that deliverance? Well, it was deliverance, as we say, by blood and by power. By blood and by power. By the blood of the Paschal Lamb, and by the power of the Holy Ghost dwelling in Moses. It was by the power of the Holy Ghost that Moses performed these miracles, which loosened the power of Pharaoh and broke his power over those who were in bondage. So then the first thing is that this deliverance was a deliverance by blood. And it was a difference by blood of a lamb. And the Apostle Paul sheds light for us upon that when he says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So, the Passover lamb was a type of Christ. Now, let us just comment on that for a moment. The instruction of God with regard to the Passover lamb was that the father of the household was to take that lamb, take a lamb without blemish, out of his flock, and set it aside for 4 days. And then it was slain between the evenings. So now you come to the eternal Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a lamb, as Moses, Abram said to Isaac, when they were going up the Mount of Moriah together, God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. And the Father provided the lamb. The everlasting Father provided the lamb. And he set him aside for 4 days. Shall we say, 4,000 years. Between the promise and between Christ's coming, when the Lamb appeared. Now this Lamb was the Son of God, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He was the same in substance, equal in power and glory, with the Father and the Holy Ghost, and that he undertook at the call of his Father to be the Lamb. To be the Lamb. The Son of God became the Lamb of God. And how did he become the Lamb of God? Very well, John the Baptist will tell you, no need to be reading about the so-called theologians of the present day. They don't know anything about it anyway. Keep to the Bible and the witnesses of the Bible and ask John the Baptist, who is the Lamb of God? Here he is. He saw Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And who was he? He was the Son of God. And he was born in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem means the house of bread. That's where the bread of life was born, and that's where the Lamb of God came into the world through the womb of Mary, a Jewish maiden, again chosen and set aside, and the Holy Spirit overshadowed her womb and took of her substance, purified and sanctified it, and conceived therein a holy, sinless human nature, body and soul. And immediately it was conceived, the Son of God, by a personal act of his own, took that holy humanity into union with his divine person, was born into the world, the Lamb of God. Emmanuel, God with us, God in our nature, the Lamb of God. And in this Lamb was the name of the Father. His name was in him as the eternal Son, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. But here was the Lamb of God. Behold, said John the Baptist, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. Now the Lamb, the Paschal Lamb in the Old Testament, was slain between the evenings. And between the evenings is the ninth hour. That's what the expression means. Between the evenings means the ninth hour. Behold the Lamb of God, said John the Baptist, as he saw Jesus walk by the banks of Jordan. Behold the Lamb of God in Samaria. Behold the Lamb of God in Jerusalem. Behold the Lamb of God in Capernaum. Behold him in Bethsaida. Behold him in the Lake of Galilee, preaching from the boat. But behold the Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary. On the cross of Calvary. The Lamb of God, the Son of God, in your nature and mine, the Lord of glory, and he's on the cross. He's dying under the curse of God because of the sins that he bore in his own body upon that tree. The guilt of the sins of those who were loved with an everlasting love. And the darkness spread over the earth. But out of the midst of that darkness was heard the voice of the Lamb of God. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When was it cry made? At the ninth hour. At the ninth hour. The very time the Father in Israel of old through the knife and slew the Paschal Lamb and shed his blood. So now the everlasting Father took the sword of divine justice and shed the blood of his own Lamb. And the awfulness of that shedding, the piercing of the sword of divine justice in the soul and body of the Lamb caused him to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All comfort, all love was withdrawn from his holy soul as he was exposed to the stroke of the sword and was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of his peace was upon, of our peace was upon him. Christ our Passover was crucified for us. Now the blood of the Paschal Lamb was shed. It was also to be sprinkled. It was to be sprinkled. It wouldn't be enough. It was to be sprinkled by the Father upon the lintels and the doorposts of the houses of the children of Israel. Because a time was to come when the angel of destruction would pass through the land. When he saw, came to a house, and there was no blood, the firstborn died. The firstborn died here, again, here among the Egyptians. When he came to a house and they saw the blood sprinkled, he passed over that house. The firstborn did not die. The firstborn was redeemed by the blood of the Paschal Lamb. And therefore, the Church of God is called the Church of the Firstborn. Now certainly, that embraces in one sense about the Savior, but it's also the Church of the Firstborn in the sense that it is the Church of those who are under the shelter of the blood. For them, there is no destruction. It is the Church of the Firstborn once. Plural. So that brings us then to this, the sprinkling of the blood by the father of the household. What does that mean? The sprinkling of the blood upon the door brings the sprinkling of the blood upon the soul. And the sprinkling of the blood upon the soul involves this, that it is through that blood that the Holy Spirit visits the soul. It is through that blood that the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin into the soul, so that the sinner feels the bondage of sin, the evil of sin, is being exposed to the destroying angel. That all is felt in his soul by the gracious power of the Holy Spirit. And also, the sprinkling of the blood involves the Holy Spirit taking of the things of the Lamb and revealing them to that soul. You see, those who were under the shelter of the blood, they were feeding upon the Paschal Lamb. They were feeding upon the Paschal Lamb. Now, if you are here this Sabbath morning, and the great question with you is, do I know what it means to be under the shelter of the blood? Then the answer to that question to be found here. Are you feeding upon the Paschal Lamb? Can you say spiritually, his flesh is meat indeed, and his blood is drink indeed? Do you know what it means for Christ to be precious to your soul? Do you know what it means to drink in Christ through the everlasting gospel? So they are redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, as the head upon the Paschal Lamb, you remember what else was true of them? The loins were girded, a staff was in their hand, they were to leave the land of bondage and start their journey on the way to the land of promise. For the God who loved them with an everlasting love From the moment that they fed upon the Paschal Lamb, under the shelter of the blood, they started on their journey to the promised land. So, the soul that is brought to be united to Christ by faith, to feed upon Christ by faith, and that is the same thing. That soul is leaving the land of bondage. He said, free, if the Son therefore, if the Lamb therefore, shall make you free, and then are you free indeed. They're starting this journey to the land of promise. And that land of promise was a type of a better country. Abraham came into the land of promise. Abraham. Out of under the Chaldees, into the land of promise. His seed were to possess the land. But what about himself? How much did he possess of the land? He possessed a grave, that's all. A grave at Machpelah, that he bought from the children of Heth. There he buried Sarah. There Jacob buried Leah. And there Jacob himself was buried. And Isaac and Rebekah and so on. But that is all the plot of ground. All he had of the promised land in this world. But he looked for a better country. He looked not for a grave, no, far from it, but from a city that hath foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. And so those who are redeemed in this world by union to Christ in the everlasting gospel as the Lamb of God, they are on their journey to a better country, a heavenly one. Now their journey there is through a wilderness. It's through a wilderness. Scorpions. Full of difficulties. Times of thirst. Times of hunger. Times of trial. Now let us stay with the psalm. And let us notice this. The God smote great nations and slew mighty kings. Now, two of them are mentioned here. One was Zion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Now, these two kings, when the Israelites wanted to pass by, on the king's highway. They were on the king's highway. The way described in the prophecy of Isaiah. The ransom of the Lord shall come to Zion, and they will come in a new way, a narrow way, the way of holiness. They are in the king's way, the king's highway. When they were in the king's highway, and they told Zion, we won't take your rivers, we won't take food, let us just pass by. Oh no, not him. He and the Og, king of Bashan, were opposed to their entering the promised land. They were opposed to them entering the promised land. But the one who loved them and the one who redeemed them overthrew these kings, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings. Whatever powers are ranged against the soul on its journey Zionward, they shall be more than conquerors through him who loved them. There's no power in hell, no power in their own soul. No power in the world that lieth in the wicked one. Although it's opposed to the people of God and opposed to their journey Zionward, and yet the mighty kings, the world, its powers, its deceit, its flattery, all these mighty powers, as far as this people are concerned,
they shall be more than conquerors through him who loved them. They will overcome every power. When it comes to the last power, and that is death, when it comes to the Jordan of death, and the way will be open for them, and death's dark veil, that Christ will be with them, and they'll journey to the other side, into the heaven prepared for them, to be with the Lamb in the midst of the throne. It's a Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory of the gospel, and the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Oh, we pity those who know nothing about the Lamb, who know, do not value the Lamb, do not feed upon the Lamb, who said, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now this is all the name of God, the everlasting one, everlasting love, unchangeable love, and love that carries them to the end and carries them through. Death, as David said in another psalm, is God, is our God forever and ever. He will guide us even unto death. Now that brings you in the second place to the next thing, and that is the memory of God's name. It's kept green in the world. That's what he says here. Thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. The memorial of God. God's memorial. It's kept throughout all generations. The memorial of the everlasting love of God. The memorial of the Lamb of God. The memorial of the merit of the blood, and the memorial of the power of the Holy Ghost. That is preserved. It is kept in the world. Through all generations. Now, as I mentioned, there are occasions, and that was one of them, was here, when the Church of God was swept away, along with the ungodly in Babylon, into the Babylonian from the land of Judah into the Babylonian captivity. It looked as though the cause of Jehovah, the everlasting God, that it was in a grave, and the God himself testified that it was a grave in a certain sense, but that he would open the grave for them and bring them back to the land of Israel. So there are those occasions in different generations when the cause of Jehovah seems low. And that is what the enemies, the Bashans, the Sions, and the Ogs of Bashan, the powers of the world are saying in our day and generation. Well, we live now in a post-Christian era. Well, we don't need these taboos. That adultery is a sin and fornication is a sin. And sodomy, we don't need these taboos. Hey, we've got over all that. Now in the scientific age, now what good has that done? Are people more moral? Are people more honest? Are people more law-abiding? Far from it. And you all know, although I don't want to spend time on this, but just to remark on it in passing, that the hypothesis of evolution is not merely a scientific idea, but it's also a philosophical one, or even, we would say, a religious one. And that man was getting better and better. One time he was a brute. And then he grew up slowly, very, very slowly. And those who are of this view, you see, they look upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is very far back. Were they? Just read about them. You find them men of power, men of ingenuity, men of ability. It used to be said there was no writing in the days of Moses until they discovered there was writing in the days of Abraham. But you see, the First World War shattered that. The brutality of that First World War shattered that. And the Second World War ought to have done the same. And the threat now of a Third World War ought to do the same and expose to men that man is a sinner. That man is a sinner. That he is a savior. He doesn't need political ideas. He doesn't need political correctness. He needs a savior. And that is what is absolutely necessary. Now there are times when this is despised. That is true. But there will always be those. There will always be, in every age and generation, a church that will preserve the memorial. That will preserve the memorial throughout all generations. That's the promise of God. And the memorial is there in our day and generation too. The memorial is there. And it is there, first of all, in the gospel. In the gospel. That's what the gospel is. It is a memorial of God. It is a setting forth of the name of God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, slow to wrath, plenteous in mercy. The name of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ as the God who extended mercies and over all his other works, as the God who delights in mercy, delights in mercy, that is sent forth in the everlasting gospel. And they ask, people may say that, well, the gospel has come to the end of preaching the gospel. Now we should have discussions and musical evenings and all that. Childish, immature and nonsense. But that will not be the case. God will always preserve a church in every age and generation where the gospel is in its purity. The memory is in its purity. And therefore it is in the church of God that the memorial is preserved. It may be thrown out of the Houses of Parliament. It may be thrown out of professing churches, riddled with atheists in the pulpit and in the divinity halls. But there will always be a church where the gospel is. Its purity, its fullness. There will always be that. And therefore, the memory of Christ and the memory of God in Christ is kept green in the preaching of the gospel. It is a savor of life unto life to the people of God, and a savor of death unto death to those who reject Christ. But it is a savor that God is well pleased with. Where the gospel is, God dwells in Zion by the power of the Holy Ghost. See, that's what it says here. He dwells in Jerusalem. That was his dwelling place. Now he withdrew, but for the sins of the people. And there are times when the Holy Spirit, in his gracious influences, he withdraws to some extent, but never to a full extent. There will always be, here and there, a sinner born again through the incorruptible word of the incorruptible seed of the word of God. They're born again throughout all generations, this generation as well. Now the memory, of course, is also kept in the keeping of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. This do, said Christ, in remembrance of me. This do as a memorial that I am the Lamb of God. This do in a memorial that my flesh is my flesh indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. The
This
cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it. But as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show, keep in remembrance the Lord's death until he come at the end of the world. So, every generation to the end of the world, there will be those who keep in remembrance the death of Christ. They keep in remembrance the death of Christ. And therefore, the people of God will also be in all generations. And we quoted these words already. Thy name forever shall endure. That's what we have here. Thy name forever shall endure. Then he goes on to say, last like the sun shall. Last like the sun. Day after day, year after year, century after century. In this world, last like the sun. And how is it to last like the sun? Just in the same way as the name of the Father to last in the seed. They are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And the name of Christ is in the witness of his people in this world, and that is part of the memorial. Part of the memorial. And the people of God are in this generation. They are small, of course, in number, and of course, they're pushed away into corners. You take the media, for instance. You listen to the undiluted nonsense that's spoken and thought of the day. They never ask a Christian to do that, or some pseudo-Christian. A poor woman there speaking about the goodness of human nature in the face of the disaster in New York. But you see, the media, they don't want Christians. They don't want Christians to appear and to be disturbing the whole thing. So they are pushed away. Their witness is pushed away. But nevertheless, they are there. They are there. They are praying people. They are a praying people. You remember perhaps reading about Sandy Peden, the Covenanter. He was asked the question, what is your view of the cause of Christ in our day? It is, he said, a very dark day. Well, where is it to be found? Where would you say it is to be found? It is to be found, he said, with every young man and young woman praying behind a dike. The praying people will endure the storm. That's what he said. And so it is. The praying people, they are praying, asking for blessings in Christ's name. The prayers are full of Christ. And full of Christ's name. Now the last point I want to mention is this. This all being true, our duty is what is laid upon the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, the house of Levi, and all that fear the Lord, to bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion that dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. For the revelation of his name. For the revelation of the Lamb. For the revelation of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And for his people still in the world. Small. A small flock. The Savior said in his own day, fear not, he said, little flock. Little flock. You think of them on the day of Pentecost. Well, there's much of a congregation there. 120. 120. 120. That's facing the powers of the Roman Empire, the greatest empire the world ever saw. And there they were. But they were going to remember. They were going to keep the memorial, the name of Christ. They appointed an apostle in the place of Judas. And this is what they were going to work at, and what they did work at, and spread the gospel abroad. And Christ's name came to be known in Asia, in Europe, in Britain, in Scotland, and it's still known to some extent. And it will be in every age and generation. That's what it says here. And that is the promise of God. Therefore, we should praise God not only because of the revelation of his name, but because his memorial will be through all generations. His memorial will be through all generations. Your duty and mine now is not only to be praising the Lord, but to be with our whole heart seeking that we would come under the shelter of the blood, that we would be united to Christ by faith, and that we would be following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, through good, through evil report, that we would be following the Lamb in this world, that we might have the hope that the Lamb would be guiding us in heaven to fountains of living waters. May he bless his word. Let us call upon his name. Eternal and ever blessed one, blessed forever be thy name, for the word of thy grace, and for the grace revealed in the one of whom we read, that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. May be all our salvation and all our desire. Bless our meeting on this occasion. Forgive our sins and give us grace to sing to thy praise in conclusion. For Christ's sake, amen. We'll sing Psalm 134 in conclusion. Psalm 134, that's the psalm that goes before this one and is very much the same type. Psalm 134, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye that his attendants are, even you that in God's temple be, and praise him nightly there. Your hands within God's holy place lift up and praise his name. From Zion Hill the Lord thee bless, that heaven and earth did frame. Psalm 134, to God's praise, behold, bless ye the Lord.
Behold.